Good evening and welcome, friends, to this Spirit and Life Bible study. Our topic tonight is to save His people from their sins. And we've been studying lately the different purposes for Jesus coming into the world. And this is a stated purpose of why He came into the world. Now, we'll look at that in a moment, scripturally. But first of all, I just want to say that there are different theories about this. Some people think that Jesus, just dying on the cross, that He took away the sins of the world. And so sin is no longer possible. Some think that sin is no longer possible for anybody. Some think that sin is no longer possible for those who believe in Jesus. And yet, that's not what that statement says. It doesn't say to save His people. It doesn't say to save His people from Adam's sin, does it? It doesn't say that. And yet there's a theory that there's original sin that was handed down from Adam, and everybody inherits that, and what Jesus did coming into the world was to save His people from Adam's sin. And that theory also goes with the idea that somehow that sin was magically shut off before Mary. So Mary did not have that sin, because Scripture says that, you know, people can be born in sin or whatever, so she couldn't have sin, so Jesus wouldn't have any sin. There's just a lot of confusion and different theories about this. I don't agree with that view, as you may know. But it says to save people from their sins, like to save us from our sins. Like sin is still on the menu for us. We can still... And so what is sin? Is sin a state? Is it a hereditary inclination? Is it actual things that you do? That's what we'll be looking at tonight. And can I invite you to join me in an opening prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You are the Word made flesh. You came into the world to glorify Your human manifestation. We thank You, Lord, for bowing the heavens and coming down. We ask for Your help tonight to understand the purpose of Your coming into this world, Lord. What is it that You want to do for us, and how are we to respond? Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. Very good to see you again. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, shall we? To Matthew chapter 1, where we read this phrase that we're talking about tonight. And we'll pick up at the 20th verse. Our reader is Cara tonight. My name is still Jonathan. So let's pick up at the 20th verse. And this is about Joseph contemplating the fact that he found out that Mary was in the family way.
But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Yeah, something about the very name itself, which is true. The name means Jah, or the Old Testament God, Jehovah, saves. And his name will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Very straightforward phrase, very well known, but it's got some interesting possessive pronouns. Who are his people? He will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? And how is it that his people have sins? How did that happen? He will save his people from their sins. Let's turn right away, if you will, to the right, and go off into the epistles. So we go through the Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians, and get to Galatians. And we want to read Galatians chapter 5, the 24th verse, because it talks about who are his people. He will save his people. So who are his people? What do we see here in 5 verse 24?
And those who are Christ's.
You see, Christ's. His people would be Christ. Those who are Christ. But what is the characteristic of those who are Christ's?
Christ, meaning belong to Christ.
They belong to Christ, that's right.
They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Interesting. So wait a minute. In order to be... So he will save his people from their sins, and yet in order to be his people, apparently you already have to have gone through some process of crucifying the flesh to become his people. Let's go back to John chapter 1. I'm just winging it here, but isn't there a statement in John 1 about this? yes, John chapter 1, verse 12. Let's pick up the 10th verse, John 1, 10.
He was in the world.
This is about Jesus.
And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God.
Yes. Go ahead.
To those who believe in his name.
Yes. So as many as received him. So, and it's one of these wonderful statements. Swedenborg's works are full of these sort of statements too. You know, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And as many as did receive him, you know, I mean, we were just told they didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, this is what he gave them. And in the Old King James, it says he gave them power to become the sons of God. In yours, it says the right or something,
mm-hmm,
right?
Yeah.
I kind of like the power better. I'm not sure what the Greek is. I'm imagining it's exousia or something, but I don't know. But to become is an important word there. Mm. I have the general view, and I think it's a great view. It's helpful in terms of charity towards a neighbor to just figure that everybody's children of God, you know, that they're all children of God, and so it helps you be charitable towards people. It is not entirely scripturally accurate, however, because what Scripture teaches is that only certain people are children of God and others are not, and there's a way that you become a child of God by going through this process. You know, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection of the lust. Those that haven't aren't, is the implication, right? And so you see Paul teaching that. You see this being taught here in the Gospel of John. And let's go on there in John 1, just 13 to 14. So these are people who believe in his name. He gave them power or the right or something to become the sons of God. As many as did receive him. Like, there's something we have to do. We have to receive him in order to become these children of God. Go on. And how were these people born?
Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
And it's so interesting. Yeah, it's not something that you do by your own will. It's interesting that it contrasts the will of the flesh with the will of man. But this comes of God. This rebirth comes of God. And yet, it only goes to people who receive him. It doesn't go to everybody. And let's read verse 14 just because it's so great.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yes. So the interesting thing in that whole passage to me is that the having the power or the right to become the sons of God, and the statement in Paul in Galatians 5:24 that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. How you become, there's a process you have to go through of receiving the Lord, going through repentance and so forth, and then you become children of God. And yet, with our sort of text tonight from Matthew 1:21, if those are his people, then how do they, so they have sins to save his people, from their sins. And the thing I want to focus on particularly tonight is their sins, not Adam's sin, not somebody else's sin, not some vague sin that went on at some time in the past, but their sins. Let's look at... I did a study, and I just found this fascinating. I may be the only one who feels that way. But I did a stint, just all the places in Scripture where sin is preceded by some possessive pronoun. My, our, your, thy in the Old King James, you know, his, her, their, singular or plural, just because it says to save people from their sins. Okay, so what do we know about that? What else does Scripture say about that? Have a look at Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 50, the very last chapter in Genesis, at the very left of your book there. Genesis 50. We're just going to jump through a few passages here. You know the drill. Look at verse 17 there. Okay. Now this is Joseph. And you remember that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Right? And what do we read in 50 verse 17 there?
Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin.
Their sin. What was their sin? Was their sin something they inherited from Adam? Their sin was they threw him in a pit to die. Their sin wasn't some abstract thing from thousands of years ago. It was something they did that was wrong to Joseph. That was their sin. You see what I'm saying, right? Go on.
For they did evil to you.
Oh, okay. So their sin has some philosophical relationship to the evil that they did to you. Their sin is the evil they actually did. They didn't inherit it. It didn't come from Adam or who knows what that relationship is or whatever. But their sin is a bad thing that they did. Let's look at Exodus chapter 32. So that's just one book to your right, as you know. 32 verse 30. Moses is talking to the people.
Now it came to pass...
And they've done something bad, and in verse 28, 3,000 people died because of the bad thing that they did. Okay, and what do we read in verse 30?
It came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.
Yes. So it might sound slightly tautological, but a sin is something that you sinned. You sinned a sin. That's what you did, right? You have sinned a great sin. Did you inherit a great sin? Doesn't say anything about inheriting a great sin. It says you sinned a great sin. Right? They did a great sin. And maybe I'll go to the Lord and maybe I can do something for as an atonement for your sin. Your sin is the bad thing you did. Okay? Turn to the right. Look at Leviticus chapter 4. Verse 35, there were hundreds of these, but I cut the list down and I hacked it down again and tried to pick the core ones. But 4, verse 35, how do you know?
He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed.
Oh, so his sin is the sin that he committed. Mm-hmm. Did he inherit it? Did it come from Adam? Or is it something he committed? It's a sin that he committed, right? The priest shall make atonement for his sin, and then what will happen?
And it shall be forgiven him.
Yeah, you see, you can get out of it. It's not that we're all just damned forever because of this. There's a way out. All the scripture is talking about the way out. But so far, we've seen three examples, three or four, whatever we're up to, three examples where your sin is a bad thing you did. You know, that's what you're... It seems almost too obvious to state, and yet there's like, you know, tons of thoughts over the last centuries and millennia that it's something else. You know, that it's not what you did. It's something that Adam did and you inherited it as some corruption in your nature. Either you're totally corrupt or you're partially corrupt. And whether you can do anything about that or not. And whether Mary got infected with that or not. And, you know, and blah, 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 blah. But it seems pretty clear so far. Leviticus 19. So go to chapter 19 there. Verse 22. Same sort of deal. This is the famous atonement, you know, process and everything once a year.
The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord. for his sin which he has committed.
Right?
And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's the sin that the, so what his sin seems to mean is the sin that he did. That's his sin. Mm-hmm. So when we're thinking about Jesus coming into the world to save his people from their sins, isn't the implication that he's saving them from bad things that they themselves have done? I'm not saying it's unrelated to heredity or to whatever else, but the definition, it seems so far, doesn't it, in Scripture, of your sin is something you did. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5. And we'll take out our little hammer and we'll look at 5 verse 7. This is about confession.
Then he
okay, let's pick up with the 6th verse there.
Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty,
okay,
then he shall confess the sin which he has committed.
Yes.
He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus 1/5 of it, and give it to the one he has wronged.
Yeah, okay. So, and in the New King James, that doesn't have a possessive pronoun in there, but in the Old King James, says they shall confess their sin which they have done. You know, again, it's not even tremendously grammatical, but their sin is the sin they've done. You know, people committed this sin, that's the nature of their sin. Numbers chapter 32. Verse 23. So we're still in the books of Moses. 32, verse 23.
But if you do not do so.
Important word. Do.
If
you don't, and if is another wonderful word. If you do not do so, then what?
Then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out.
Isn't it fair to say that your sin is equivalent to you have sinned? Mm-hmm. Right? And this is an interesting one because this is what you would call the sins of omission, right? Like you didn't, this commission and omission, this is something you didn't do. You know, you didn't do something good. And if you didn't do it, you've sinned against the Lord, and that is called your sin. That's what Scripture refers to as. Your sin is something bad that you did. Okay, turn to the right to Deuteronomy. We might as well hit all 5 of the books of Moses, shall we? Chapter 9. Verse 18, Moses has just broken the 2 tables of the 10 commandments.
And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed.
Yes.
In doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger.
So isn't your sin the bad thing you just did when you created that golden calf and you all danced around and worshipped it? It's not that Adam did something bad generations ago. You know, this is something bad that you did. Go on. Let's read the next few verses.
Okay. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time.
This is just written according to appearances. Don't let the tender conscience freak out. Go on.
Then I took your sin.
Your sin. Now what is their sin? I took your sin.
He took their sin. The calf which you had made.
Oh, the calf which you made. Like their sin is actually that calf. You know, it's a thing they made. That is their sin. I took your sin, the calf you made, and what did you do with it?
And burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain.
Yeah, now in one account of this, he actually makes everybody drink that dust, right? Mm-hmm. But that I don't see that right here. But anyway, so your sin equals the calf you made. Not something you inherited, okay? You get the point. I'm sure, good friends. Turn to the right. We'll go through a few books. We'll get to 1 Samuel. Chapter 12. There's a fun one there. I was just fascinated by this when I did this study. It just interested me a great deal. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19. Sure enough, people have done something bad.
No.
Unbelievable.
And all the people said to Samuel, Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.
Yes, you see? So they have a collection of their sins, something called, you know, all our sins. And then they've just recently added something else, which is that they asked for a king, which was also wrong, this evil. So they've added an evil to this whole pile of sin that they've already, right?
Right.
So the asking was, it's not some vague state of corruption of the will or something. You know, that may have something to do with it. But Scripture is pretty clear that your sin is something you did. We're seeing the same pattern. We saw it in the five books of Moses. We're seeing it in 1 Samuel. Let's look in 2 Samuel. We'll see it there again. And it's not like I'm suppressing a whole pile of passages that say the opposite. This is sort of what Scripture teaches. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. You remember there was that certain incident with King David and that Bathsheba thing? You remember that sunbathing mm-hmm. episode? And he did a very bad thing. Right? He ended up killing. He broke about six commandments. He coveted. He committed adultery. He killed. He bare false witness. He stole. He really ran the trifecta. And so Nathan came and told him a parable about himself. And what does David say in verse 13?
So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord.
Okay, I have sinned, said David. And he certainly was right about that.
And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.
You see, the word your sin refers to I have sinned. Mm-hmm. It's too obvious to say, and yet the fact that there's such massive confusion in Christianity about the nature of sin, it seems like it's worth hammering. I have sinned equals your sin. You know, that was a bad thing that you did. Regardless of what was going on with you hereditarily, or blame your parents or whatever, you did something bad that involved Bathsheba and her husband, and that's your sin. You also see the mercy of the Lord. But Nathan immediately says, the Lord has put away your sin. You know? The Lord doesn't hold all these things against us necessarily. But so the Lord is merciful, but we still need to be clear that what sin is something bad that we ourselves do. That's our sin is something bad we do. 1 Kings chapter 8. So turn to the right. Should come up right up there. This is a beautiful dedication of the temple, 8 verse 36. And he's asking the Lord to hear the prayers of people who have done wrong things.
Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants.
You see, the sin of your servants.
Your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk.
Now, isn't it very clear there that the opposite of sinning is a good way in which you should walk?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you should get away from the sin. You're not doing the right thing. Then you should get into a good, you know, the Lord will teach you a good way to walk. Because your sin was not something you inherited from the dawn of time. It was something you did, and the Lord wants to take you out of that. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And how about 14 in the same book? 14 verse 16. This is the famous Jeroboam, and anybody who's read 1 and 2 Kings gets tired of hearing about Jeroboam and his sins. But let's read in verse 16 here, where it's still pretty fresh early on in 1 Kings 14.
And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin.
Yes, okay. So the sin of Jeroboam is his sin. It's something he did. It was a bad thing that he did. And he made other people sin. Now, it is possible these sins are communicable in some sense. You know, in other words, he does sort of cause other people to do bad things. But that's still their choice. And Scripture will often tell you, you know, that's their sin that they followed in Jeroboam's sin. But his sin is the sin that he committed. It was his bad thing. Verse 22 in that same chapter.
Oops,
1 Kings
14. I went to chapter 22.
Verse 22, sorry.
Okay, sorry. Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done.
This is an interesting one from a New Church perspective, because you know Swedenborg believes in hereditary evil. Not hereditary evil per se, but tendencies, hereditary tendencies toward evils. This is something, it is obvious that you get something from your parents and so on. But it's interesting that they added, right? And what are their sins? Their sins are the sins that they committed. That's their sin. Those are the ones that are called their sins, are the ones they committed. And they added that to everything that their parents had done. So what were their parents' sins? Their parents' sins were the sins that the parents did. And then they added their sins to the sins that their parents had done. Right? And they continued things and they did bad things. All right. Good. Didn't they? And then... It all sounds so moral. It's not very modern perspective. But 1 Kings 16, verse 19.
Okay.
Again, just hammering the point that your sin is something you do.
Because
so this is a king, this is a bad king who came after Jeroboam.
So he took some vengeance or something. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Sorry.
Uh-huh. You see, sin is doing evil, is it not? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that was his sin. Okay? And what was he doing when he did that?
Oh, there it is. He was burning. He went into the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died.
Yes, right.
Okay, sorry. In walking in the way of Jeroboam, sorry, and in his sin, which he had committed to make Israel sin.
Ah, you see? Okay.
Okay.
Right? Isn't that nice and clear? So this one has his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was walking in the way of Jeroboam in his sin, which he did.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Everyone gets their own sin. There's plenty to go around. Don't worry, friends. And making Israel sin. You know, it has an effect on others and so forth by the bad example. Let's look at 2 Kings. We'll skip over a few great examples here. We'll go to 2 Kings chapter 21. And here's verse 16. Do you detect a sort of a subtle theme this evening? It's subtle, but go on.
Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood.
Oh.
Till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another.
Oh, and was that good when he did that?
Besides his sin, by which he made Judah sin, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord.
Ah, you see? Sin, doing evil, and he's adding more bad things. He shed a lot of innocent blood. He filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood, and that was part of the sin, which he added to the other evil things that he had done. Huh. So Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. Okay? Their sins. Let's go to the Psalms. Let's just turn to the right and flip through a few books there and get to about the middle of your book and look at Psalm 25. Look at verse 7. And may this be, certainly is my prayer. I don't know how you feel, good friend.
Do not remember the sins of my youth.
Yes.
Nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord.
Now, the sins of your youth are not sins that you inherited when you were young. They're things you did when you were young, right? The sins of your youth are the things that you did. They're your transgressions. They're, you know, and yet we're asking the Lord, please, you know, don't hold that against me. Don't, I want to change. I want to be a different kind of person. Let's see. Yeah. That's similar to other ones that we've already had. Let's go to all the way to Ezekiel. I just love Ezekiel. Such a kindly, friendly person, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20. So he's after Isaiah and Jeremiah, after the Psalms and all that. So we're going to the right. The Lord gave me some time to sort these all into order. So 3, verse 20.
Again,
where am I? No, I got the wrong verse. Go ahead, go for it. 3:20.
When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity.
Uh-huh. Okay. So you've been doing righteous things, and then you turn away from that and commit iniquity. Mm-hmm. There's the verb again, commit, right? Mm-hmm. Go on.
And I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin.
In his sin. Now, what was his sin? It was the iniquity that he committed. He used to be righteous. He started out righteous, but he turned away from that and then did sin, and that is what the problem is. Mm-hmm. And his sin that he'll die in is the bad thing that he did at the end, and go on.
And his righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered.
Yes. So that gives you the gist of that. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, where you get that whole wonderful chapter. As many of you know, I just love this chapter so much, because it really lays out how merciful the Lord is, that if you start out bad and bend in a good direction, you're going to be fine, you know? But if you start out in a good direction and you turn bad, that's not so good. It's a lot about how you end up, not about the sins of your youth, which is lucky for me. Ezekiel 18, verse 21.
But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed...
Ah, you see, his sins are the ones he committed. It's almost like a pattern. His sins that he committed. So if the wicked person turns, even though he's done all these things, these are his own sins. They aren't Adam's or somebody else's. They're his own sins that he's done. But if he turns from them, go on.
If he keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right.
He does what is lawful and right. Like sinning is doing what's not lawful, not right. It's too obvious, and yet everybody's confused about this. So it seems like we ought to talk about it. So getting away from that is doing what is lawful and right. What will happen to him?
He shall surely live. He shall not die.
Yes, and how about verse 24 down there?
But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity.
Uh-huh.
And does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die.
Yes, the sin he committed. Is that clear enough?
Mm-hmm.
The sin you commit, not the sin you inherit. The sin you commit. That's the stuff you got to worry about, right?
Mm-hmm.
Look at chapter 21, verse 24.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered.
Your iniquity.
In that your transgressions are uncovered.
Your transgressions.
So that in all your doings, your sins appear.
Your sins appear. Are we clear enough about that? Your iniquity, I'm not trying to crush your tender spirit, but there's your iniquity, your transgressions, your doings, and your sins, right? It's not talking about what Adam did. Get over it. Go on.
Because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand.
Yes, okay, all right. And how about chapter 33 in Ezekiel? Again, this theme in Ezekiel is very much about a repentance thing. Verse 14.
Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful
and does what is lawful and right. In other words, his sin was his behavior. If he turns from that behavior and does some other behavior that's lawful and right, then he's going to be fine. And you see down in verse 16, none of his sins that he has committed, even though he committed them, and even though they're his sins, they won't be mentioned anymore. He's done what is lawful and right. He will surely live. Turn to the right to the book of Daniel, if you will.
It's just the next
one. Just got a few more of these. Daniel chapter 4 is the very next one. Chapter 4, verse 27. This is an interesting one.
Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous.
You break off your sins by being righteous. So if you change your behavior, you know, your sins were doing unrighteous things. Now you break that off by being righteous. And how do you?
And break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor.
Oh, isn't that great? You know, righteousness, showing mercy to the poor, that's how you get away from the sin. And then there may be a lengthening of your tranquility, or whatever you have in your translation there. So, have a look in Matthew. Turn to the right, just a couple of chapters after our text. And have a look in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came along. And all these people went out to see John. And in 3 verse 6,
and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins.
Confessing their sins. It's, I agree, more pleasurable to confess others' sins. It is. You can go into more detail. It doesn't cause the pain, you know, and everything. But I don't think they were confessing Adam's sin. I think when they went down to the water, they were not confessing that, oh yeah, my great-great-grandparents had a real thing for this and that. And, you know, that's not what they're confessing. Right? Doesn't do much good to confess somebody else's sin. They're confessing their sin. They're going down to the water, they're confessing their sin. They're confessing the things that they did. It's too obvious, right? It's too obvious. But that's what this is talking about. Have a look at Luke. So turn 2 to the right, and you get into Luke there, chapter 11. And have a look at verse 4, which happens to be in the Lord's Prayer, the version in Luke, which you might not be as familiar with, because it's not exactly the wording that we always say. But look at verse 4 in the prayer.
And forgive us.
Luke chapter 11. I'm sorry. Luke 11, verse 4.
And forgive us our sins.
Our sins. Now, you're used to hearing, you know, debts or trespasses or things like that. But it says sins in Luke. Forgive us our sins. Okay?
For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us.
Yes, we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So in other words, this is our debt to the Lord. Our sins are our debt to the Lord, and we forgive others who are indebted to us. It just seems, again, to hammer that point, that this is talking about our behaviors, the things that we have done. Let's turn to the right and go almost all the way back to the book of Revelation. We're going to the first epistle of John back there, after the Hebrews and all that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Here's another idea about confession. And I submit that there's no point in confessing hereditary whatever, you know.
If we confess our sins.
Yeah, we confess our
sins.
Right.
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and
to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
So doesn't our sins have something to do with unrighteousness? It has to do with living in an unholy way or something. And he has the power to cleanse us. It's not just supposed to make us feel bad or something, you know, it's a way out. The Lord is offering a way out. All right, and Revelation 18, this is sort of a fun one. As a rarest of things, a feminine pronoun. Revelation 18, verse 4.
And I heard another voice from heaven saying,
this is about the great whore of Babylon,
saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins.
Yes, lest you share in her sins. Right? That's interesting. In the Old King James, lest you be a partaker of her sins. 2 weeks ago, we had something about partaking of the fruit and so on. Come out of her so that you don't partake in her sins or share in her sins, and
lest you receive of her plagues.
Yeah, see, her plagues are going to be a result of her sins. Those sins will result in those plagues. It's actually a fairly fair system. Now, okay, so what does it mean when it says in John that the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world? People have sometimes thought that means that the Lord is just taking away all the sin. Part of what I think about that is that it was striking me, the sin of the world, there's nothing that anybody has invented or will invent. We're all very creative in the sin department, aren't we? We're good. You know, you think of new technologies, we figured out ways to torture each other now. With Facebook, we figured out how to sin with Twitter and how to, you know, commit evil and iniquity with, you know, Google or with YouTube or whatever. The human race is coming up, but there's nothing new under the sun in a lot of ways, but we do keep advancing the cause of evil, and we do create new, interesting ways of torturing each other and so on, advancing the cause of evil. But there's nothing that anyone has invented or ever will invent in the way of evil that the Lord cannot heal. He takes away the sin of the world. You know, anything we can come up with, the Lord has the power to deal with that. Another thing that this makes me think, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Jesus is coming into this world to save his people from their sins. So his people are people who have sins. Right? Doesn't he say of that woman, her sins, which are many, you know, are forgiven. Doesn't he say that? And that's obviously about things that she herself has done, has gotten engaged in, and so on. So it's a process. As you've heard me say before, you know, that whole scripture about little by little the Lord will drive the enemies out of the land and so on. It's a process. Even when you've made yourself the Lord's, you still have sins that you need to be saved from, but the Lord has the power to save you from sin. Different people that take different views of this, and they're sort of wrong in different directions. It's hard to put into words, but some are wrong by saying, you know, there is no sin and you can't sin. But people who believe in Jesus just cannot. They're incapable of it. Well, that's not true, and Scripture doesn't teach that for a second. It's perfectly possible after baptism or at any point to sin. The Scripture teaches that very clearly. Paul teaches that in his epistles. That's still on the menu. And people think, and then they go to the other side and they say, well, you're so buried in sin, and you can't get into heaven as long as you're a sinner, and so your situation is utterly hopeless. And the only way you can do it is throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord. Well, there's some truth to that. You know, there's some truth to the fact that we've got to throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord. But part of how you throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord is to go through a repentance process so that he can take you away from that, so that he can save you from your sins. He's not saving you from somebody else's sins. He wants to save you from your sins. The only way we're going to get to heaven is if somehow we get some of these sins taken care of. We don't have to finish the job here, but we do need to start. We need to start. And another point I wanted to make about this is, isn't it interesting that in all those scriptures that we read, and they're just the tip of the iceberg, there are a ton of these, and they all are the same way. The verb that goes with sin is never inherit. It's never have. You know? It's not have. It's not inherit. It's commit. It's do. It's, you know, their action verbs. And in fact, I want to take you through one more fun thing, if you can bear with me a little longer, friends. There are just seven scriptures. If you type in, I encourage you to do this. It's so fun to do these kind of things. It popped into my head this morning. Oh, I'm going to type in the word sin and the word inherit and just see where they come together in verses. There are seven verses where they appear. Let's go look at all the verses in scripture. Now we're going to do 100%, okay? Let's go back to Exodus. I've got them in order here. Won't take us too long. But Exodus chapter 34, all the passages where sin and inheriting are mentioned together. at least in the translation I was working in. Exodus 34, verse 9.
Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, and our sin, and take us as your inheritance."
Oh. So the inheritance is the opposite of sin. You didn't inherit the sin. The inheritance was the sinless condition that the Lord intended you to have. It's the opposite of inheriting sin. Any idea that we inherited something from Adam and it all, you know, rolled down through the generation, it's the opposite, at least in that passage. Let's look at the others. I think I meant here Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's see if I did. My scribble, I got excited. Yes, there it is, 24 verse 4 in Deuteronomy.
"Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance."
Ah! The land is your inheritance. A good condition is your inheritance. Your inheritance is not evil, according to these scriptures. Your inheritance is a good condition the Lord wants to have you in, and the sin is what stands in the way. Isn't that clear? Let's turn to 1 Kings, I'll say. So flip to the right, you'll go through the Samuels and so on. We get back to 1 Kings chapter 8 again, dedication of the Temple of Solomon. So nice to be back here again. And have a look at verse 36. We already read this, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Let's do it again.
"Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants."
Yes, the sin of your servants.
"Your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance."
An inheritance. The land is the inheritance. Not the sin. There's a good way that you should be walking. And there's this land, the holy land, the promised land. It's heaven. Heaven's your inheritance, not evil. That's your inheritance. That's what you're supposed to cash in on. You know, that's what's been left there for you. Fascinating, isn't it? Okay, flip through the Kings and you'll go out into the Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, land of genealogy. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Verse 27, parallel passage.
"Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk."
There we are.
"And send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance."
Perfectly parallel passage.
Perfectly parallel.
The land is an inheritance. Okay. Turn to the right and go through the Psalms, and you'll get to Proverbs right after the Psalms. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. I love this kind of study. Maybe you have detected this about me. I don't know. But I love this kind of study because it cuts through everything. It shows how the word is the same from one end to the other. Everybody wants to slice it and dice it into all these different authors and different sources and, oh, that's this and that's that. Don't, you know, cut this off from this and ignore that other thing. Isn't it saying the same thing? Isn't it like a hammer? Doesn't it say in Jeremiah, isn't my word like a hammer? And like the fire that breaks the rock isn't my word like a fire and like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It's like a hammer, you know, bang, bang. That's what the word is like to me. Mm. Proverbs 13, verse 22.
"A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." But the wealth of the sinner is stored up.
So in other words,
the
sinner
righteous.
Earned wealth, but that wealth was taken away from the sinner, and that's laid up for the righteous. Your inheritance is something good. It's the opposite of sin. Right?
Mm.
Turn to the right and we'll go to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 16. Verse 18. This is, you know, a little on the dark side, but it's still neat.
"And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols.
Ah.
But my
inheritance. So doesn't it seem like the inheritance was something good, and now it's been filled with you know, sin or whatever, but it doesn't say anything about that the sin is your inheritance, that you inherit sin. It doesn't say that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in the New Testament, right after the four Gospels, we get to the Acts, chapter 26, verse 18. This is a fascinating one, because this is Paul talking to King Agrippa about the moment when Jesus appeared to him and called him to do this work and turned his entire life around. And this was the commission he received from the Lord. Look at it, how it's expressed in verse 18 there.
To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins.
And an inheritance.
An inheritance.
Among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Forgiveness of sins goes with an inheritance. Not the sin. You're not inheriting the sin. Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. You know, you're not inheriting sin. The inheritance is something good. This is the sense in which Swedenborg says that all are predestined to the highest heaven. That's your inheritance. That's your birthright. And look at what he did. You see, this was his commission, was to open the eyes and to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins, right? Forgiveness for the bad things that they've done, and the inheritance that they're supposed to get, which is heaven. And how did he go out and do that? What does he say in verses 19 and 20?
Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles.
Two things.
That they should repent.
Repent!
Turn to God.
Turn three things. Turn to God.
And do works befitting repentance.
And do works fitting repentance. You see what that says? Jesus appeared to him and said, I need you to open people's eyes, get them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and their inheritance that they're supposed to get. And so Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I did exactly what I was told to do. Jesus didn't tell Paul to tell people to repent. He told them what the effect was. You know, do this. Get people from darkness to light. And he says, I was not disobedient to it. I went out and told them to repent, to turn to God, and to do things that are suited to repentance. In other words, to live in a repentant kind of lifestyle, live in a repentant way. That's how he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's how we turn from darkness to light. That's how you overcome your sin. That is how Jesus saves us from our sins. Paul has the same message that Jesus has, same message as John the Baptist, same message as Peter, same message as the book of Revelation, and same message as the Torah, you know, the five books of Moses at the beginning of the Old Testament. This whole book is about how to get from hell to heaven and how to be saved from our sins. What does it say in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, about the lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us? That sin easily affects us. And our sin is the thing that we need to be saved from. We don't need to be saved from problems we don't have. You know? If you don't have that problem, you don't need to be saved from it. Jesus came into the world to save people not from some vague sin, not from some vague state of, you know, corruption of the will. I mean, maybe that figured into it somewhere. But what it says in the book is that he came into this world to save us from our sins. What does it say in the Psalms? You have set our secret sins in the light of your face. In the light of your face. The Lord has come into this world to save us from our sins. He can see in our hearts what it is that we have done, what we have loved, what we meditate on, what we wish for, what we think is allowable, you know, what we would love to do if the lights went out long enough and we thought we could get away with it. our secret sins. The Lord came to save us from those things, to save us from the things that we have done, the evil that we've actually done to other people, and the bad effects that that had on our hearts and minds, making our hearts colder, you know, bringing that judgmental quality and all that other stuff, the hypocrisy and self-righteousness and other things that go with all that. Or just plain, you know, being evil and nasty and vicious and all that kind of thing. The Lord came to save His people from their sins. Even when you're His people, you still have sins that you need to be saved from. It's a process. It takes a while to get from unrighteousness to righteousness. It takes a while to get from unholiness to holiness. The Lord will build that in us very gradually in a very kindly and merciful way. Now, as a kind of what the Roman orators referred to as a praeteritio, you know, the things that I'm not going to talk about, I know there are some passages in the Romans and 1 Corinthians and in Psalm 51 that make it sound like we're born in sin, and hopefully we'll, in another Bible study we'll be able to deal with where this idea of original sin came from. There's really only three scriptures in the whole book that idea is based on. So it's amazing that on the basis of those three passages, not the 200 that I reviewed for tonight, but the three, you know, on the basis of those three passages, there's been a huge conclusion about this, you know, that there's this original sin and so forth. And so I want to look at those and see how to interpret those. So I know that there are passages in there. You have to dig here and there to find them. But I know there are passages, and they have been just turned right upside down and misinterpreted. So we'll have a look at those at another time. But I think the strong message of Scripture is that our sins are the things that we have done. We may inherit tendencies or whatever. It doesn't come from nowhere. But little children don't need, they don't have sins, and they don't need to be saved from their sins because they haven't done anything yet. You know, sinning is consciously going against the commandments or, you know, doing something that you know is wrong. And the Lord came to save us, to save His people from their sins. He'd like to save everybody. We know that. He wants all men everywhere. He calls all men everywhere to repent, it says. He wants to save everyone. He wants everyone to be His people. And He wants to save us all very, very specifically from the specific sins that we have done and that our heart and our minds have been engaged with. Those are the thoughts of my heart. Is there anything that you would like to say or questions that were uncovered or whatever by what I've said? And those who feel so moved, you could come forward and sit up here if you wish. We'll just have a little, I'm planning on keeping it fairly brief tonight, but there's, if you have things that are, you know, roiling in your spirit or something, please do come forward. Yes, that's Romans 5, verses 12 and following.
The three scriptures about original sin.
Original sin.
I'm repeating for our friends on the
microphone. Oh, thank you, yes. 1 Corinthians 15 has a few, a verse in the 20s and then a couple in the 40s about it, specifically about Adam. Paul gets into a riff in Romans and in 1 Corinthians about Adam. So everything has to do with Adam and how Adam is actually a type of Christ, even though he's also the one who let the wolf in the door or something. So it's interesting. It's worth exploring. And then Psalm 51 says, and Psalm 51, David writes, you know, I was conceived in iniquity and in sin my mother bore me or something like that. This is a whole psalm. It says right in the heading of the psalm that it's about when Nathan told him his sin with Bathsheba. And I think it's kind of cheap of David to blame his mother. And people conclude, mostly he says these are my sins and I did all this, but he does have one verse in there that says that he was conceived in sin. Now, is he being literal? Is he blaming his mother or something like that? Or is he just being metaphorical and correspondential, which I think he is? Those are the ones that we could look at. But that's about it. There's something in Job 14 that doesn't really say anything about it, but sometimes gets dragged into the conversation. But those are the three bases for original sin. And hopefully we can look at those another time. Any other questions or comments, good friends? Yes, do you want to come up to the mic so people can hear the audio? Would you be willing to do that?
This is really just a request. request.
Yes, please.
I know it's not per se about original sin, but I'm just putting in a request that when you do that study, if you can say something about the words in the first commandment about the iniquity.
Third and fourth generation.
Third
and fourth generation. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
And maybe about the people responding to Pilate saying, "His blood be on us and our children."
Yes. Oh, good. Thank you. Uh-huh. That's good. Yeah, the scripture, the third and fourth generation, is something I was reflecting a little bit about, that the there's a very big discrepancy there, and scholars and theologians have wrestled over it, because there's some places that are very clear, Ezekiel 18 being one, that nobody, you know, the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, you know, that's not right. Everybody faces their own thing. And so what exactly is that? And luckily, Swedenborg actually discusses that, and so on, so we can get into that. That's good. And I noticed a few weeks ago when we talked about the man who was born blind. Jesus doesn't say it. They say, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, nobody. This is for the glory of God. But the Pharisees do say, you were born in sin, and you're going to, you know, they accuse him of being born in sin. So that concept was around, but Jesus doesn't seem to support it. Very, very good. That would be great. Thank you for that. I should do this all the time. Now it's my topic ahead of time. Then you get, you know. That's good. Yes, do you want to? Go ahead, Tamar. Do you want to come forward?
Please.
Or I can shout it. I can repeat it. I just will do a bad job. But.
No, because it's been going around in my head the whole class, do you happen to know how many times it says in Genesis and Exodus, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord?
Not off the top of my head, but I think it's a fairly astronomical number.
It is.
Yeah. Yeah. And certainly in the first and second book of Kings, it's just a constant refrain that King so-and-so did evil, and you know, and he did the same sins that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did, and so on. Yes, it does say that a great deal. Thank you.
I thought you might have a figure in your head.
I don't have a figure off the top of my head, Theo. I've been thinking about getting a little iPad so I could look stuff up in real time up here and just give you a figure. There you go. Yes, Chris, do you want to? You can do it from there. Yeah, you've got a good voice.
Recently, I've always thought that in order to be forgiven, you need to, you know, admit your evil, your sin. You need to make restitution if possible, and then vow to and work to not repeat.
Yes.
But I recently have realized that there's a fourth thing that you have to do, and it's in a parable, and it's maybe in other places too, but I know it's in a parable, and it's in the Lord's Prayer. You have to forgive other people. But what is that? How does that affect my removing my sins that I then am forgiving other people?
Wow. That's fascinating. Yeah, that spirit of forgiveness.
It's required.
It's required, yeah.
Otherwise, the Lord will take your forgiveness away and put you in jail and give your, as in the the parable.
Right. You're talking about there's a steward or whoever he is who's got a massive debt. Right. I forget what it is in terms of our current currency, but it's something like the steward owed his boss $28 million or something like that. And the master forgives his entire debt. And then he knows somebody owes him $1.50 or something like that. And he throws him in prison and is vengeful about it. And he loses all the benefit of the... Yeah, that's true. That's worth pondering, isn't it? That is really worth pondering. It seems like that spirit of forgiveness, I think it gives you that compassion for others. You know, you put yourself in the other's shoes kind of thing. When you forgive others. But thank you for bringing that up. That's very good. Yes.
Just, for if I forgive not, neither will or can thou forgive me. So
can't.
It would be hypocrisy to ask him to forgive you if you're not willing to forgive anything else.
So yes.
It seems a very necessary part of asking for forgiveness.
It's really neat, isn't it? It's really a neat thing that part of this, so we've been talking about getting forgiveness for our sins tonight, and it's neat to think that part of that is that you become forgiving, that you have that same attitude that the Lord has to everybody, that you start to have that heart in yourself, that you forgive other people their trespasses, their sins, and so on. Yes?
Well, it seems like it just moves up the chain of loves, because if you're starting with self, and you're
yes.
looking at your own self, and then how you impact the world, that's the next step on your sin. But then the next step is how does it impact the neighbor, which then becomes the person who you're forgiving, which ultimately goes back to the Lord. So as you're moving up the chain on the loves and moving away from putting the priority in the right direction.
Yeah. Yeah.
Then it's instantaneous.
It's a wonderful emphasis that's coming out at the end of the class here, because the after all that drama with yourself and the Lord about your sins and all, you know, ultimately the goal is to just to I mean, you keep working on that, but it becomes less important. It's about other people, you know, it's about service and giving and all that. It becomes about other people, even to the point, as you may have heard me say before, where angels would rather go to hell themselves if they could help somebody else out of hell. They're so, in a way, unconcerned about their own salvation at that point, that it really has become entirely about other people.
I was also noticing at the beginning that it seems very human to look for a scapegoat. I mean, that's our first... I'll speak for myself. That is sort of a first response about, wait, it's somebody else's problem. Like, I didn't do that. You know, here's where the problem is.
Yes.
And I think it's just sort of the start point. You know, when you say, well, how did we get this idea? Well, it's because we weren't reading the Word. The point was, we're pretty full of ourselves. And, whoa, it wasn't me. And then if
I blame Adam.
But if I'm really coming to the Word for answers, well, then it's sort of a different story.
Yes, exactly right. And the bad thing about Adam is you really have, I mean, who do you got? Eve, you know, it's like a short list of who you can blame.
Yeah.
You know, it goes all the way back. And then, but we can all look back and we can, and I don't know, for some reason it's always Adam who gets the blame. Mm-hmm. Eve gets no blame in the, it's interesting, or not much in the later discussion about it. Let's close with a prayer, good friends. Thank you so much for your kind attention. O Lord Jesus Christ, we wish to make our hearts temples for your love and wisdom. We want to be embodiments of your love and truth in this world. We know that we have done wrong in your sight, O Lord, and you show us in the light of your face even those secret sins that sometimes escape our own notice. Help us, Lord, with our self-examination. Help us to bring these things before you, to confess them before you, and to lay them aside and to start a new life, so that we may be with you in heaven and may be a heaven to others around us. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's just keep on repenting.